All right, will you open your Bibles with me this morning to Matthew chapter number 5? Matthew 5, this morning we will be reading verses 43 through 48. These final six verses of Matthew 5 may very well be some of the most convicting and challenging verses in the Lord's entire Sermon on the Mount. There is much for us to learn here in this passage as we continue to strive to be the kind of disciples that Jesus is calling us to be. So let's read in Matthew 5, beginning with verse number 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. God, we ask you to open our eyes through the work of the Holy Spirit to the meaning of this text. Help us to understand it and apply it to our lives so that we may become more mature disciples of Jesus. In his name we ask. Amen. Recently, I read a story about a man who celebrated his 100th birthday. And he was being interviewed by a member of the media, and the reporter asked him, quote, out of all the years you have lived, what one thing are you most proud of? End quote. The man replied, well, I guess I am most proud of the fact that I don't have a single enemy in the world. And the reporter replied, wow, that's such a beautiful and inspirational thought, to have no enemies after having lived so long. The old man replied, yep, I've outlived every single one of them. You know, the truth is that if we live long enough, most of us will likely make some enemies. We don't like to think of it like that, but that is true. There will always be those who don't like us. And they oppose us for one reason or another. And maybe you can think of certain people in your life that could be considered your enemies. Maybe it was a childhood bully in school. Or maybe a coworker who just doesn't like you and would even be dishonest to see you fired. Or maybe someone who is just in constant opposition to you, no matter what you do. Have you ever had someone in your life like that? I had an experience when I was a youth minister several years ago when one family decided that they did not like me anymore because I wouldn't do something they wanted to do. They wanted to do it was more of a theological issue than anything else, but I wouldn't do something and bring something into the youth ministry that they wanted, and so they decided they were done with me. And they opposed nearly everything I did from that point on, and even worked behind the scenes to subvert my ministry with the youth. It was a very difficult time because I considered this family as close friends and supporters. They even watched our children for us, my wife and I, during a very difficult time in our lives. So then to discover that they were working against me, that was hard. Incidentally, I found out later that they did this to the guy who came after me. And now they're not even at the church anymore, so. But maybe you've had a similar experience. You thought someone was your friend, and eventually they became your enemy. And such experiences are full of hurt. And our fallen human reflex is to react to those who mistreat us with bitterness and hate. And the main concern of this passage before us in Matthew is that we respond to these people, to those who could be considered our enemies, that we respond to them with compassion and grace as followers of Christ. And the only way this is possible is by the enabling grace of God in our lives. So I want us to use four practical questions, and these are on your bulletin insert. These four questions to sort of guide us through this passage so that we can learn, essentially, hopefully, how to love those who hate us, how to love those who are our enemies. The first question is, who is my neighbor? Who is my enemy? Verse 43 says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, we've seen Jesus throughout the Sermon on the Mount, throughout Matthew chapter 5, consistently refer back to the Old Testament teachings. And then he would identify faulty interpretations that had been attached to these truths that were taught in the Old Testament. And in this instance, he is referring to Leviticus 19, verse 18, which says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So this is clearly what Jesus is referring to. The Old Testament teaching is that we are to love our neighbor. But the Bible never tells us to hate our enemy. Never. But Jesus is clearly pushing back against that. So where did this come from? Where did the idea that we need to love our neighbor but hate our enemy, where did that come into the picture? Let me give you a few thoughts. As the chosen people of God, this unique and special identity of the Jews as God's elect people eventually developed into an us versus them mentality. And the prevailing Jewish thought in the first century was that anyone who was not a Jew was the enemy to one degree or another. The tendency of the Jews was to love their own and hate all others. Or at the very least, to love their own and to not help all others. This is why the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10 was so radical to them. Because Samaritans were considered idolatrous half-breeds. And they were despised by the Jews, yet it was the Samaritan, not the Jewish priest, not the Levite, who stopped to help the man in need. It was the dirty Samaritan. The phrase "good Samaritan" was actually an insult, because the assumption was that there were no good Samaritans. They were all dirty and evil. So the idea then was that your neighbor, as a Jew, your neighbor referred to fellow Jews. And the enemy referred to everyone else, Gentiles, everyone who wasn't a Jew. But aren't we also like this often? We love our own. And we may not say we hate everyone else, certainly we wouldn't say that. But we treat them differently. It's the idea. And there's also this idea, and this is one that we really still have to guard against, especially in our day, that the right hatred of sin develops into a wrong hatred of sinful people. Okay? The right hatred of sin develops into the wrong hatred of sinful people. See, the Jews knew the Old Testament teaching regarding divine hatred towards sin. Let me give you a couple of passages that may shock you a little bit. Psalm 5, verse 5 says that God hates all evildoers. I didn't make that up. It's there, you can check it. God hates all evildoers. Psalm 11, 5 says virtually the same thing, that God's soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Of course, you are familiar with Proverbs 6. We call these the seven deadly sins. They're different from the seven deadly sins of the Catholic Church, but it's beyond the point. But when you read Proverbs 6, I think I want to say verse 16 and following, the Lord, these six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are abomination to him, and it describes these sins in context of people. God hates haughty eyes, a lying tongue. He hates hands that shed innocent blood. So it's not just the sin that God hates. Okay? There is a sense in some unique way to his nature, and yet consistent with his divine love, that God does possess hatred towards sinners as well. Now, I know that that's not popular today, but that's what these texts say. So then in Psalm 139, David, picking up on this divine hatred of sin, in Psalm 139, he says this. This is David. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. It's David. These are pretty strong words, yes? I mean, most of us would not dream of saying such things about unbelievers. And so we must be careful to hold this intention, this tension between the hatred of sin and the rejection of the lifestyle of the sinner on one side and love for their soul. And we must resist the temptation to fall into an us versus them mentality. That's what happened here. We are called to love our own, but we cannot see those who are not of us as our enemies, as someone to hate. Yes, God hates sin. We should hate sin. But we must love and care for those sinners enough to reach out to them with the grace of the gospel. But unfortunately, just as the Jews in the first century, we often fall into this us versus them. It's easy to do in our day because we live in a culture that is absolutely polarized by opposing ideologies, and everyone views everyone else as the enemy. Republicans view Democrats as the enemy. Democrats, Republicans, conservatives, liberals, you get it. Last week I saw a picture online of two protesters on the campus of the University of North Carolina holding signs that said, quote, "Babies are yucky and useless," end quote. One protester's sign said, "I'm not pro-abortion or pro-choice, I'm just anti-baby." Now, brothers and sisters, it is very hard for me to see something like that and not feel hatred. I'm just being very honest. There are very few issues that produce as intense an emotional response in me as abortion. But this is exactly the kind of response that Jesus is forbidding here. To look at our enemies and hate them. So this brings us then to the second question of our passage. How should I treat my enemies? Verse 44 says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." So you have the biblical teaching, you shall love your neighbor. Then you have the unbiblical interpretation, but hate your enemy. And then you have Jesus correcting that, and he says, "But I say to you, don't hate your enemies, love them. Pray for those who persecute you." So how should we treat them? Two words, love and pray. These are the two reactions of those who are followers of Jesus toward their enemies. Not hatred, not violence, but love and prayer. Romans 12, verse 17 to 21 says this, and I quoted this last week, but it bears repeating. Romans 12, Paul writes, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So, instead of reaching into the picture and grabbing these throats of these protesters, like my flesh wanted to do, Paul says to feed them. To give them, I should have walked, go on campus at UNC with Gatorade, Kool-Aid, snacks. What's he saying? Love them. You see, neither Jesus nor Paul denies the reality of enemies, right? This is important. As Christians, we will have enemies who are of this world. One Bible commentator, he defines the enemy as the one who is opposed to all that the disciple believes, stands for, and holds precious: his faith, his moral convictions, and his Lord. We will have enemies. Those who persecute us for what we believe, who mock us for who we believe in. But the only redemptive way for us to respond to them is to love them. To pray for them, even though they persecute us. That means that we look at them in their rebellion. And I've seen, perhaps you have too, some of these protests, and I've seen different atheists and just different people who are just so militant and so rebellious in their hatred toward God. And instead of feeling anger, we need to feel compassion toward them because they are lost. Compassion compels us to reach out in grace. We do not want to be like Jonah. We want to be like Stephen. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen was stoned after preaching Christ to the religious leaders. And what does that tell you? That sometimes our enemies are religious. They wear a cloak of holiness. In Acts chapter 7, Luke writes in verse 54, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at Stephen." Down to verse 58, "Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." This was the Saul who is Paul. "And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.'" Now, brothers and sisters, this is what love for our enemies looks like. To, as they were stoning him, praying for their souls. How do we respond to our enemies? How do we treat them? We love them. And we pray for them. We do not fight them. Third question. Why should I respond to my enemies with grace? Why do we do this? Look at verse 45. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. That's why. Because that's how our Father responded to His enemies. This is what it means to be sons and daughters of God. That we love and pray for those who hurt us because this is what He did. Verse 45, Jesus illustrates this with God's common grace. What He describes in 45 is common grace. He makes His Son, rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain, His rain, on the just and on the unjust. He doesn't withhold the goodness of His common grace from the wicked. He pours it out on them and the righteous alike. In verse 46, Jesus notes the futility of loving only those of your own tribe. Look at verse 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same. Now, when he says tax collectors, this was not a group of people that was esteemed highly. They were despised. And Jesus says, if the tax collectors love those who love them, what good is what you're doing? Verse 47, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You see, if we extend grace only to those who are our own, then we are no different. We are no better than the ones who we refuse grace to. Now, on a very practical level, that means that we need to look at those with opposing views, whether it's political or ideological, whatever their views are, theological views, we can have theological enemies, with love and grace. It doesn't mean that we cannot have debate. It doesn't mean that we cannot have disagreements, but we cannot hate or treat hatefully those who are different or those who oppose us. The LGBT community. The militant atheist. The radical Muslims. The liberal college kids who hold up signs that say babies are yucky and useless. The progressive activists who call Christians bigoted homophobes. And every other accusation they can dream up. We have to love them all. We have to look on them with the same compassion and grace that our Father looks on them with. And when we do that, then we are living as the sons and the daughters of God. And when we don't do that, then we're living just as they are. Because they love their own and hate everyone else too. But Christ is calling us to a deeper response. To love, to pray, to help. The final question we need to ask is in verse 48. What does it mean to be perfect? Now, if you're like me, you've come across this verse many times as you've read through the Gospel of Matthew. And there's always a question mark. What in the world are we going to do with this verse? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is not optional. You must, therefore, be perfect as your Father. So, what does that mean? Is Jesus really calling us to attain perfect righteousness like God? I want to suggest to you that if you think that Jesus is calling us to strive for God-like perfect righteousness, then you're thinking like a Pharisee. You know, the best interpretation I've heard throughout the years is that, yes, this is the standard at which we should strive. But that's not what Jesus says there, is it? He didn't say, strive to be like my Father. He said, you must be perfect. And if you think that he's calling us to try to be like, to possess righteousness, to attain a standard of righteousness like God the Father, then we're thinking like Pharisees. I want to also suggest to you that rightly understanding this verse is key to understanding the Sermon on the Mount as a whole. So we need to get it right. So let's do some work. In Matthew 5:20, up a few verses in verse 20, Jesus says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness," I like that word, "unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So throughout this section of the Sermon on the Mount, Christ goes on to describe what this greater righteousness is that is required to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he gives us six examples, beginning in 5:21, all the way through to our text this morning. Six illustrations of what this kind of superior, exceeding righteousness looks like in real life. Forgiveness over anger. Purity over lust. Faithfulness over divorce. Honesty over lying. Grace over retaliation. And love over hatred. And all of these were attitudes of the heart. You see, it is completely possible to not commit the act of adultery and still be an adulterer at heart. It is possible not to murder someone and still be a murderer at heart. External holiness does not produce inner righteousness, but the other way around. And so while the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees was externally meticulous, internally it was corrupt because their hearts were not whole. Their hearts were divided. Okay? The entire concept of holiness in the Old Testament was not external. I know it may seem that way when you read through Leviticus especially and all these ceremonies and these. It is not concerned first and foremost with the external, but the internal. Holiness in the Old Testament was about having an undivided heart of dedication to the Lord. That's what it means to be holy, to be dedicated to the Lord. Holiness is not a list of lifestyle behaviors. Holiness is an attitude of undivided dedication in your heart to the Lord. And this is where the scribes and the Pharisees went wrong. And this is where most of us go wrong. Their righteousness did not come from a singular heart of devotion to God, but a divided heart that sought the praise of men. Because what do you see when you turn the page to chapter 6? Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. That's the very next thing that Jesus turns his attention to in the Sermon on the Mount, is the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. They wanted to be seen. Their devotion to God was not undivided. It was not whole. It was divided. So you can draw a line then from Matthew 5:20 all the way down to 5:48, and then circle everything in between. And the point of it is that all of this between those two verses is that the exceeding righteousness that Jesus is calling for throughout is not a divided and inconsistent righteousness like the scribes and Pharisees, but a singular, undivided righteousness of the heart that is whole, just like God's. He is not demanding a state of sinless perfection. He is saying that instead of murdering, we need to forgive, just like God. Instead of forsaking our marriage covenant, we need to remain faithful, just like God. Instead of lying, we need to keep our word, just like God. Instead of retaliating against those who seek our harm, we need to go the extra mile and even love our enemies, just like God. So that is what it means. You must be perfect. It means to have a heart of whole and undivided devotion. The point of everything here in the Sermon on the Mount is the heart. And the contrast is with the external righteousness of the Pharisees. They had that. But it was faulty because it didn't come from a pure heart. What does the Beatitude say in Matthew 5? Earlier, the section that we read several weeks ago, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Only those whose righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees and scribes will enter the kingdom of heaven. So therefore, you must be perfect. Not you must be sinless or even strive to be sinless. You must have a heart that is undivided, that is whole, wholly dedicated to the Lord. So let me ask you this. How is your heart this morning? Is it whole? Or is it divided? This is the only way that we can do any of what Jesus describes in Matthew 5. It has to come from a heart that is whole and undivided. If we have a right heart, right action will follow. Grace and virtue are like two sides of the same coin. Yet virtue does not precede grace. If you have the right heart, the right action will follow. And the warning for us today, as it was for them, is to beware of having the right action from the wrong heart. So how do we love those who hate us? By having the right heart toward those who hate us. And how do we get this kind of heart? We can't produce it ourselves. It has to be given to us by sovereign grace. Let me read this from Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel is describing the context of new covenant salvation. And God is actually speaking through the prophet. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. By the way, you need to, this is in Ezekiel 36, you highlight that phrase and then draw a theological line between that phrase, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and John 3, where Jesus says, unless you are born of water and spirit, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is what Nicodemus' mind should have went back to. So we always want to play this baptism game with that verse. It has nothing to do with it. The mind of Nicodemus should have gone back to Ezekiel 36 when Jesus said, unless you are born of water. Because the promise is that in the new covenant, salvation would come by the sprinkling of clean water. And you shall be clean from all of your uncleanness and from your idols. I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put within you and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You see, the Pharisees wanted to do this, but they wanted to take out the I will. that God put in there. They wanted to do these. They wanted to give themselves a new heart. They wanted to clean themselves. They wanted to walk in His statutes and be careful to obey His rules. But in the new covenant, this is an act of sovereign grace. God grants us new hearts to do these things. That's why we can't do them externally. That's why we need new hearts to do what Jesus is asking here. That's why only a new heart will produce the righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Only a new heart will be perfect like our Heavenly Father. And these new hearts come to us by divine initiative. And they come to us only through the perfect, finished work of Christ in His life, His death, His resurrection on our behalf. Are you perfect this morning? You should be. How can you be perfect? By going to God and asking Him for a perfect heart. Create in me a what? A clean heart, O God. And renew a right spirit. We cannot do these things for ourselves. The Pharisees tried. They can't. They kept all the commandments flawlessly. 613 plus all their interpretations and all that. Let's go to God this morning in prayer and ask Him to grant us whole hearts. Ask Him that we would forsake any trust in our own righteousness and give us new hearts, the kind that Jesus is calling for in this sermon this morning.